First Peter chapter 5 again, please. First Peter chapter 5. And we'll read from verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That will suffice for reading this afternoon. If you were here yesterday, you will know that we looked at the first four verses of 1 Peter chapter 5 yesterday. So I'm just going to give you a quick précis of what we covered yesterday before we go on into the verses that we're looking at. You'll recall I pointed out that Peter was writing to Jewish Christians that were scattered around what we would call today Turkey. No doubt they met in assemblies, at least most of them would have been in assemblies. Chapter 5 makes that very clear that they were in assemblies. But they were scattered around that part of the country. In other words, the letter was not written to an individual person, nor was it written to Christians that were all together in the same community. They were in a variety of communities scattered around. Because they were Jews, they would have experienced persecution from Gentile people. And because they were Christians, they would have been persecuted by their fellow Jews because they would have been considered to be apostate. So they experienced a great deal of persecution. And one of the reasons for the writing of the letter was to comfort and encourage them in the light of the circumstances they were in. And so on a number of occasions as you go through the epistle, you read these two words, suffering and glory. Okay? Now we come to chapter 5, and in chapter 5, in the first four verses, Peter addresses a particular group of men. He says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. Now this term elder was used in at least two different ways in the New Testament. It was used quite commonly of just an older person as opposed to a younger person. But it was also used in a more technical sense of a leader in connection with the assembly. It was primarily a Hebrew idea. If you go back into the Old Testament, you'll find that in the nation of Israel, they had their elders. Okay? We saw three words in these verses that were very important. First of all, we read of elders. Secondly, we read that they were to feed or to shepherd, or if you like, they were to pastor the little flock. And then thirdly, he says, to take the oversight thereof. So you've got these three terms: elder, pastor, and overseer. And we saw yesterday that the word that is translated overseer in the New Testament is also translated bishop. For example, in Philippians chapter 1, the epistle was written to the saints which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. And the word there for bishops is the word for overseer. Okay? So what we have learned is that an elder and a pastor and an overseer and a bishop are one and the same thing in the New Testament. Now, in modern churches, if they happen to have bishops, a bishop is over a diocese. That is, he is over a number of churches. So you have one man and a number of churches. Whereas in the New Testament, in one church, you had a number of bishops. Remember, I drew our attention to Acts chapter 20. There, Paul called for the elders of the church at Ephesus. And when he spoke to them, he said, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the little flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to tend the flock of God which is among you." So there were a number of elders, overseers, pastors in that one church, the church at Ephesus. That's the New Testament pattern, okay? Now, so in verses 1 to 4, he deals with the responsibility of these men in connection with the assemblies of which they formed a part. We saw that an elder or an overseer had no authority outside of the assembly of which he formed a part. An elder in West Side here would not be an elder, say, in Abbotsford or in Fleetwood or any of the other assemblies. Okay? So his authority is only in connection with the local assembly. And amongst his responsibilities, you will notice, please, that it says, verse 3, "Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples or examples to the flock." In other words, they led the saints not by decree, but by example. They weren't herders. They didn't drive the sheep. They went before the sheep. They led the way. Now, if we were to go into the context of Hebrews chapter 13, three times over we read of those that have the rule over you. Now, that expression, "have the rule over you," quite literally is "those who go before you." So again, it's not so much the idea of ruling by decree, telling people what to do. It's the idea of ruling by example, being models to the saints or guides to the saints. Now, the first time you read that expression in Hebrews 13 is in verse 7. And I would suggest that in verse 7, he's speaking about leaders in the assembly who had actually by this time passed on. They'd gone to heaven. They were dead now. He says, "Remember those that went before you." That's what he has to say. And then he says this, "remembering the issue of their lives. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever." Now in our King James, verses 7 and 8 are two separate sentences. I think that's unfortunate. I don't think it is actually two sentences in the original. I think it's the issue of their lives was Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. In other words, that's what they displayed in their lives. And in displaying Christ in their lives, they were being models for the saints to follow. Okay? Now, let's come down, please, to verse 5. Verse 5, he says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Now, here he's obviously addressing younger Christians. Might I suggest that the principles taught here apply not just to younger Christians, but whoever was not an elder in the assembly. But maybe he particularly addresses younger Christians because it would be more difficult for younger Christians to submit themselves to the elder. I mean, it's one thing to have to submit yourselves to your own parents, but to have to submit yourself to someone who's not your parents in connection with the assembly, that's not an easy thing. Okay? Now, this is interesting because these elders in the assembly were not giving them a rule book that they had to follow. They were showing them how to live the Christian life. They were going before them as models to them, as guides to them. Yet nonetheless, these believers were to submit themselves to them. Now, will you allow me to give a little example from my own experience? I remember in the first assembly of which I formed a part, really, at that time, there was only one elder in the assembly. There was just 12 of us in the assembly, and some of us were young. I was 20, 21 years of age. There was another my own age, and there were some younger ones than us. There were a couple of brethren that would have been in their 40s, but they were really comparatively young Christians. Well, one of them would have been saved much longer than me, but he'd come out from the apostolic church and really didn't know his right hand from his left. So we only had the one elder. That was Mr. Griffiths. Mr. Griffiths was an outstanding person. Fred Cundick described him as the best elder in the British Isles. But he wasn't perfect. And on one occasion, after the breaking of bread, he accused me of hypocrisy. Now here I am, a young man, 20, 21 years of age. And when he accused me of hypocrisy, I saw red. I know to this day that the stand I took on a particular thing was not hypocrisy. We won't go into it. It wouldn't be profitable. But I tell you, I told him exactly what I thought of him. I use every legitimate adjective to describe exactly what I thought. I went up one side of him and down the other side. That was Sunday morning, after the breaking of bread. Well, in those days we used to go home then to lunch, and then 2 o'clock in the afternoon we would have Sunday school and Bible class. Well, in that interval, the Lord convicted me of my behavior. Now, to this day, I would say his assessment was wrong. He misunderstood the situation. But I wasn't responsible for what he had to say about me. I was responsible for how I replied. Now, he was not only an elder in the assembly, he was actually old enough to be my father. In fact, he was a year older than my father. And the Lord convicted me about it. So when I went back to Sunday school, the first thing I did was to apologize for my behavior. Now, I never said to him, "But you were wrong," or "You'll have to face this at the judgment seat of Christ." I left his side of the issue to him. He was responsible for that, not me. Okay? I submitted myself to the elder. Okay? Now that's what we're responsible to do. It's not easy to do something because you're told to do it. But nonetheless, as believers in the Lord Jesus, we're responsible to submit ourselves to the elder. Then he goes on and says, Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. So, first of all, then, he deals with our relationship with the elders. Secondly, he exhorts us in relation to our relationship to one another. And he uses exactly the same term. Submit yourselves one to another. We've got exactly the same thing in Ephesians and chapter 5. We're to submit one to another. What does that mean? Well, I think the theme that Steve took up yesterday is exactly what it is. Here's the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus could be said of the Lord Jesus that he knew that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God. Yet we read of him that he took off his garment, girded himself with a towel, and began to wash the disciples' feet. Practically speaking, what he was doing was esteeming the others better than himself. They weren't better than him. Very obviously they weren't better than him. And he certainly knew they weren't better than him. But he took the lower place in relation to them. He washed their feet as though he was the servant. And that's the idea of being subject one to another. You know, you never see assemblies united because all the brethren are striving for place in the assembly. You'll see unity amongst the people of God when everybody is struggling to take the lowest place. So he says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. Then he goes on and says, and no doubt this links with what we've just been saying, and be clothed with humility. I remember standing just across the road from the Gospel Hall in Uxbridge many years ago, and some of us were chatting, and a brother said to me, and I don't know if this was intended to be a special message for me, but I never forgot it. He said, Dave, humility's a funny thing. The moment you think you've got it, you've lost it. Now, I'd say, I don't know if he was giving me a special message, but I never forgot that. The moment you think you've got it, you've lost it. That's the idea of considering the others better than yourselves. We read of Christ in Philippians 2, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So he says then, be clothed with humility. Why? For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. So if you and I are prepared to take the low place, the Lord will give us the needed grace to take the low place, because it will certainly take grace. You can be sure of this. If you're prepared to take the low place, there will be lots of people that we'd be quite happy to keep you there. So we need grace. We need the support of God to take the low place. And if we take that low place in our relationships one with another, the Lord will give us the support that we need. Okay. Now when we come to verse 6, he exhorts the flock in their relationship with God. He says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now, he doesn't say, ask the Lord to humble you. You might find that a difficult experience if the Lord humbles you. But this is to be a voluntary act on our part. We're to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, because after all, God's hand is mighty. And because his hand is mighty, we can well afford to humble ourselves under his hand. That's one thing we learn in the New Testament, is that the way up is down. So he goes on and says, that he may exalt you in due time. I would suggest that that due time, primarily, is when at last we're with the Lord. Okay? In the meanwhile, you and I need to learn to take the low place. Okay? Now come down with me, please, to verse 7. Here we have exhortation to the flock in relation to our cares. He says, casting all your care upon him, because it matters to him about you. I think John Abernathy used to like to quote it that way. Casting all your care upon him, all your anxiety upon him, because it matters to him about you. Now he knows all our anxieties. We can't inform him of our anxieties. He already knows that. But he wants us to cast our cares upon him. What does that mean? Well, the verb actually is in the aorist tense. And the aorist tense often expresses the idea of decisive action. In other words, it's not a matter of letting the Lord temporarily have your cares, and after you finish praying, you take them back again. That's what often we do. You know, we have problems in our lives, and we pray about it that the Lord will undertake, and after we finish praying, what do? Well, we just continue worrying about it, that's all. Unfortunately, sometimes we don't think God is big enough for our trials. Listen. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. There is nothing we can ask of God that is too big for him to handle. He's master of every situation. He's in absolute control. And all he wants you and me to do as far as the trials that we're experiencing in our lives is concerned is to cast those cares upon him. Once we've cast them upon him, we can't care about it because he's got our cares now, not us. So in relation to our cares, he wants us to cast our cares upon him. Now, in verses 8 and 9, it's in relation to Satan. The first thing I want you to notice about Satan is his antagonism. He says, be sober. That has the idea of seriousness, taking life serious. It doesn't mean you can't have a sense of humor. But you realize that we're only going this way once. And you make up your mind you're going to make every minute count for God. Be sober. Be vigilant. Sobriety has to do with yourself. Vigilance has to do with watching what is around you. So there has to be that vigilance on our part. Why do we have to be vigilant? Well, he says, because your adversary, the devil. So the first thing we learn about him is his antagonism. He's our adversary. He's against us. He's not for us. God is for us. But we do have an adversary against us. So he says, your adversary, the devil. Now the devil means the slanderer. And this is one of the means that Satan uses in order to speak against the people of God. He accuses us before the throne. The important thing for you and me is to not give him any grounds for slander. But he's your adversary, the devil. Thirdly, I want you to notice, please, his destructiveness. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion. You know, he's not always spoken of as a roaring lion. He's also spoken of as an angel of light. Opposite ideas, really, altogether. As an angel of light, he brings to you error. Everything seems so wonderful. That's the way he handled Eve in the garden. Surely, he shall not surely die. God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall be as Elohim, knowing good and evil. He came to her as an angel of light. And that's probably the most dangerous way in which Satan will attack us. But he does come as a roaring lion. And that's what these dear people were experiencing right now in the persecution that they were going through. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion. Then I want you to notice, please, his diligence. It says, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about. Now notice that expression, walketh about. That idea is expressed throughout the scriptures. Remember when Satan came into the presence of the Lord in the book of Job, and God asked him where he had been? He said, from walking down in the earth. What was he doing? He was searching through the earth. So God says to him, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him, etc.? Now by Satan's reply, he made it obvious that he knew everything about Job. God couldn't tell him anything about Job that he didn't already know, because in his diligent search through the earth, he was walking through the earth seeking whom he could devour. He had taken notice of Job. Now that's the idea here. He's walking about. Satan is busy looking for people he can devour. So if he can devour you, he will. So he says, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. There's his victims. He's looking for people he can devour. Now, as far as their salvation is concerned, it's too late for him to do anything about that. These were people who were already saved, but he could certainly take away their joy, and he could take away their peace, and he could take away their triumph. So he was walking to and fro through the earth, seeking whom he might devour. So you and I need to be diligent in the knowledge of the fact that Satan is walking about seeking whom he may devour. Now notice what it says in verse 9. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. Now it was pointed out yesterday that when it came to the sins of the flesh, we are to flee temptation. Put as much distance between ourselves and temptation as we can possibly do. But when it comes to Satan, we're not to flee Satan because we can't outrun him. Do you notice in Ephesians chapter 6 where we have the armor of the Christian that there's nothing to protect the back? So if we're running away from Satan, we're very exposed. So we're not to flee Satan. We're to resist Satan. That's what we're to do in relation to Satan. So he says, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Now notice the last part, their companions in adversity. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now what does that expression mean, your brethren that are in the world? Does it mean unbelieving Jews? I don't think so. Do you remember the Lord Jesus in John chapter 17 says of the disciples, they are not of the world. But he does at the same time say, they are in the world. We are in the world. We're in a world that is hostile to us. The word translated world, the most common word, is a word that speaks of the world in its unchanging hostility to God. And that's the word that's used here. Your brethren that are in the world. We're in a hostile environment. And what Peter was reminding these Christians that were scattered around Turkey is concerned was they weren't alone. There were others going through it too. Do you ever feel as though no one else has ever had the same kind of troubles as you've had? That yours are unique? No one's ever had to as much trouble as you? Remember what we read in 1 Corinthians 10? There Paul says, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tested above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. He says, no temptation is peculiar to you. It's common to man. In other words, any trouble you've gone through, just remember others have had to pass that way before you. And others will pass that way after you. Your trials are not unique to you. So don't just sit down in a corner and cry in your bib. God doesn't want us to feel sorry for ourselves. Sometimes I've had problems with my interpreter in Russia. When she's been going through problems, I've tried to comfort her with words, and she'll tell me off. Because she says she doesn't need comfort, she needs help to get over the trouble. We have to get past feeling sorry for ourselves. Okay, so they weren't alone. Now I come down to verse 10. Verses 10 and 11 we have their consolation. But the God of all grace, here we have God's sufficiency. He's the God of all grace. There are no limits to the grace of God. There is nothing that is beyond Him. No trial that you and I might be called to go through that is beyond His capacity to support us. He's the God of all grace. So whatever you might be going through, you can afford to cast all your care upon Him. He's the God of all grace. He has infinite grace. And it's all at the disposal of every one of us who knows the Lord Jesus. He says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory. So there you've got the two ideas together again, the idea of suffering and glory. He's called us unto His eternal glory. Now we're going to see more as we go down through the verse, but right at the beginning here, He impresses upon these dear believers that whatever they're going through, remember it's not forever. He's called us to His eternal glory, and there's not a force in the universe that can prevent the fulfillment of God's determination on your part and mine. If He has called us to His eternal glory, we're going to get there. Suffering's not forever. The God of all grace, who have called us unto His eternal glory, after ye have suffered a while. Now, wouldn't it be nice if that part of the verse could have been left out? If we didn't have to go that way? But we do have to go that way. these Christians were suffering. But notice, first of all, the first word in that phrase, after. And notice the last word in the phrase, a while. In other words, it's not forever. Back in 1 Peter chapter 1, we discover that the trials that we go through are, number one, temporary. Secondly, they're only if necessary. If need be, Peter says. So if you're going through some trial in your life, however great it might be, it's only because there's an if need be in your life. You need it. It's the best thing for you. You see, God knows the kind of soil that we need in order to grow. There are some plants that need a lot of sunlight. There are others that need shade. There are some plants that need a lot of water. There are others, and if you give them too much water, you'll kill them. There are some plants that need rich soil. There are others that need sandy soil. Now, I couldn't tell one from another as to which should go where, but God knows every plant in His garden. And God knows exactly the conditions that you and I need in order that there might be development in our lives. So He says, the God of all grace, who have called us unto His eternal glory, after ye have suffered a while. This is God's recipe. Then He goes on and says, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. This is the purpose for which He's leading you through the trial. Now I want you to notice those expressions. First of all, He says, make you perfect. That word has the idea in it of mending something that is broken. So here are these people going through deep trials in their life, and they feel broken. Well, the result of the trial is He'll mend what is broken. Okay? Then He goes on and says, make you perfect, establish. That word has the idea of fixing firmly. So not only is He mending what is broken, but He's fixing it firmly. Then He says, strengthen. So now He's not only mended it and fixed it firmly, but He strengthened it. Finally, He says, settle you. And that has the idea of providing a solid foundation. That's the result of the trials that we go through as long as we are exercised about them. That's the important thing from our perspective. When we have to go through trials, we should be saying, why, Lord? Not why in the sense of unbelief, why should I have to go through this? But what's the reason for it? What is your design in it? What are you trying to produce in my life? And if we're submissive to His dealings in our life, all these things will be fulfilled in us. He will establish us, strengthen us, and so on. Okay. Finally, I want you to notice, please, verse 11. He says, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, that's not a prayer. I'm going to suggest to you that the idea of the word is not so much to Him be glory, but His is the glory and the might unto the ages of ages. What does that tell me? That tells me He's totally sufficient to bring things to a right conclusion. God wants you and me to submit to His will in our lives. To accept whatever comes our way as being from the Lord. Just like Paul did when he was in prison in Rome. Paul didn't, when he was put in prison in Rome, didn't say to himself, well, that's the end. There's nothing else I can do. Here he is shackled to four soldiers 24 hours a day. As I mentioned yesterday, I'm not quite sure who were the prisoners, whether Paul was the prisoner or the soldiers, because although he couldn't get away, they couldn't get away. And Paul just used that as a platform to share the gospel with them. He was in affliction, but he rose above the trial by the grace of God. And as a result of his diligence and concern for these souls, he could say, they of Caesar's household greet thee. Trust the Lord will bless his word to each one.